So I want to start this morning with a little bit of congregation participation, or congregation participation, okay? Get you guys ready this morning. So think through, in biblical history, if you don't know much about the Bible, that's okay. You don't have to shout something out. But if you can think through, if you have some knowledge of the Bible, from the beginning in Genesis up through Israel's history and into the New Testament, if you can remember any rulers or kings that did not follow God well, did not represent God well, let's hear them. Who do you think of that was prideful or rebellious or something like that? Yes. King Herod. This is in Jesus' time when he was born. He tried to have all of the baby boys born so he could kill Jesus. Did it work? No. He hesitated for a second. No, it would be the answer. Yeah, I saw a hand in the back. Is that you, Ethan? King Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Very good. Yes. I am king. Thanks, Dad. Okay. Yeah, the most wicked king Judah ever had. Very good. Yes. King Saul. Yes, you've been paying attention, Savannah. We covered his life a couple years ago as a church. He was Israel's first king, and he did not follow God faithfully. Let's give others a chance. All right. If no one speaks up, we'll go back to you, Jaden. Come on. Manasseh, that's a repeat. We got him already, but yes, absolutely. He's worth mentioning twice because he was so bad, Harry. That's good. All right. Do we need to go to the bullpen up front here?
Okay, the peanut gallery is going to speak up. Half, kind of King David.
Oh, okay, yeah. King David was in many ways faithful, a man after God's own heart, even a figure of Christ's reign as a king, but he failed the Lord. He sinned in some great ways, and yes, good.
Rehoboam,
yes, another evil king in Israel's history shortly after Solomon. Good. How about the Pharaoh over Egypt, who kept God's people in captivity for 400 years? There were actually a whole series of pharaohs who did that. Okay, so we could come up with more and more of a list of those, but here's what I want to ask you now. What do they have in common? Other than that they were sinful and rebellious, prideful, what else do they have in common?
They didn't destroy the idols like they were told to.
They didn't destroy what? Okay, they didn't destroy idols like they were told to, especially Israelite and Judah kings. Good. I heard a bunch of people talking. So someone who hasn't said anything yet.
Pride.
Pride. Yes.
Trying to be God.
I said people who haven't spoken up yet. That's my son. Then have him say it, not you. Okay. Bunch of you said something all at once. I just didn't hear you. They all died. Yes. Good. Did they live on forever? No. They had a limited amount of time, and God brought their reign to a close. In fact, for all of them, their empires, their kingdoms, for what it's worth, are now gone from biblical history. Anything else that's in common? They were all human. Yes. Okay. And therefore, they did die. All right. I'll throw one more in there. They were not able to stop God's plan in the world. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how intentional they were trying to block God's way, they could not do it. All right, let's fast forward here. Because in our day and age, we have all kinds of rulers, presidents, kings around the world who are not following after God, who are not who are prideful, who are rebellious. And they will also have the same things in common. They will all die. They will not be able to stop God's plans. Even that we know in history, in the future, we will have an antichrist who will try to come and unite all of the world together under one government to rebel against God. And he will be successful to a measure. And then Christ will come back and stop his reign. So there will never be a king or a kingdom or a ruler who will be able to stop God's plan in our world. And that's a wonderful encouragement to those who have surrendered their lives to God, who have said, oh, okay, Lord, I know I'm sinful and I need your forgiveness. I give my life to you. I submit to you and your will and your reign as my king. But it's a word of warning to those who will not surrender their life to God, that there is a king who will come back, who will set everything right. And we need to hear that warning today. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2 in the scriptures. Last week, we looked at Psalm 1. It was a wonderful picture of someone who delights in God's word, that they're like a tree planted by streams of water, and the blessing of that life as we are drawing our source of life from the Lord. Well, today in Psalm 2, it's kind of the opposite to a degree of the warning of do not stand in the way of God. But at the very last verse, it does tell us, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so there are some similarities from Psalm 1, contrasts from Psalm 1 as we get into Psalm 2. This one's a little intense. Just a word to the wise, that this psalm is right out of the gate. It's a messianic psalm, meaning that it foretells the reign of Christ. This is 1,000 years before Christ walked on the earth, written by King David. It's also a judgment psalm, and there are many messianic psalms and judgment psalms as you go through. This one is quoted several times into the New Testament about Christ's coming and his reign on earth. And so as we look at it, have your heart open to what God may have to say. We're going to look at it actually in little chunks of it. It's actually naturally broken into 4 stanzas that are 3 verses long each. And so we're going to start with the first stanza, the first 3 verses. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. This here is the voice of the nations. It's the description of the nations, and then there's a quote in here by them saying that they want to break the chains and throw off the fetters of God's rule and reign on them. These couple of verses are actually quoted into the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. And this will kind of give us a picture of this idea that God will not be stopped because the nations conspire and plot in vain. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are two of Jesus' apostles, and they were preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. They were teaching about Christ and what he had done. And along the way, they actually were going into the temple and healed a man who could not walk. And it was such a miracle that this man got up. He was running around and everyone saw it. It created a stir. And so Peter and John were able to preach to this whole crowd and explain to them the reason that they were able to heal this man is through the power of Jesus Christ. And as they were preaching that, the Jewish leaders were upset by that. They were threatened by that. And they actually had Peter and John arrested. And in all that, as they were questioning them, they ordered them to stop preaching about Jesus. There's a famous story in there of how Peter and John responded. They said, "We must obey God rather than men. If you're telling us to do something that is not in accordance to God's will, then we will not obey you. We will have to obey God because he is our king." And after that, they were actually released because the Jewish leaders were afraid of the people because this miracle was had astonished everybody and they didn't want to keep Peter and John in prison. And so they let them go. And Peter and John went to the gathering of the disciples and they began to pray. In Acts chapter 4, you can go there, you can read it. As they prayed, they quoted these verses. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against who? His anointed one. Anointed one is another way of saying a Messiah. The one who God had chosen to be the king who would bring his righteous rule and reign on earth. And we know that was fulfilled by Jesus. That's who Peter and John were preaching about, that Jesus had come, that he was the anointed one. So they're praying in this prayer meeting together. This is the fulfillment of what was talked about in Psalm 2. They're trying to stop him, and they're trying in vain. They're gathering against the anointed one. And so they got done praying. They asked the Lord not to stop all of that, but to pray for boldness, that God would help them to have the courage to preach and continue to share about Jesus. And it says that when they got done, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with boldness to continue to speak about Jesus. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting that was shaken like that, where God just shows up and you're like, what just happened? That is what happened in that prayer meeting in response to this thought here in Psalm chapter 2. If we could get this idea in our heads that nothing can stop God's will and God's plan, no one can stand in his way, we could be filled with courage to continue to live for him no matter what is going on around us. But the nations around us, the kings of the earth, still conspire. They still plot. And we're not going to name names because we don't want to get political in that way. But you can fill in the blank with people in the United States, people around the world, rulers, leaders, presidents who are speaking against God, who are not holding to God's truths, who are representing God falsely, who are leading people astray. And that happens in our world today. In fact, 2 years ago, there was a world leader who was being interviewed on record in front of a TV camera, and he began to criticize the story of Scripture, particularly in the book of Genesis, where we hear about Adam and Eve who were created, and then how they ate of the fruit of the tree, and that was the first sin, and how that sin then was inherited then as a nature that we all would have as being opposed to God. And he said, what kind of stupid God would make that happen? And here he was publicly criticizing Christianity. Now, that's one way that world leaders may stand against God. It may be as strong as persecuting Christians, of making laws against or punishing Christians. And that's happening all over our world. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we have a Sunday that is always recognized in November as a day of recognizing the persecuted church around the world, that we would pray together as brothers and sisters with them, that they would be able to stand with courage and boldness. We also have just indirect ways where there are laws that are made or things that are unjust or immoral that are done. And in doing so, they're leading people away from God, and they're setting up their responsibility of their people, with their power against the Lord. Happens all around us, and it will continue to happen. Why? Because that story of Adam and Eve eating of the fruit is a true story. And it has been something that then they passed on to their kids, and then to their kids, and then to their kids, this nature that lives in opposition to God. And when you put people in power who are not following God, they will always lead people away from the Lord. Only as we surrender to God, only as we give our lives to him and are transformed by Jesus' sacrifice for us and the Holy Spirit living in us, will we ever live differently? This is the nature that we all have been given. This is the voice of the nations all around the world, that we would throw off the fetters of God's control, break the chains of his control, standing in the way of the Lord's anointed. It's willful, it's determined, it's unified together. But God the Father has something to say about this. The next couple of verses, it begins to describe what he's doing and what he says. Starting in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the voice of God the Father. It's the picture of God the Father on the throne of heaven, as he is seeing all that's going on in our world, seeing all the people who are not following him, seeing all the kings and the leaders and rulers in rebellion against him. And it says that he laughs at them. He scoffs at them. Now, I've been trying to digest what that means. Like, in what sense would God the Father do that? Because on one side, I was picturing, like, okay, maybe he's there and he's seeing all this go on in our world. He's like, oh, isn't that cute? Like, look at them try to stop me. Look at them try to be in my way. Like, they can't do it. And yeah. And God just kind of being amused by this. But that doesn't match with what's said later about him rebuking them in his anger and terrifying them in his wrath. So then I thought, okay, if he's talking about anger and wrath, then maybe God's on this side over here, and he's kind of like a villain in a movie that you may think of. Think of like the Joker in Batman, where the Joker's like, ha ha ha, like a sinister kind of laugh, and like, you'll never be able to stop me. And in his pride, he's, but God's not a villain. And he does not have pride because he already is all that. He doesn't have to pretend to be or try to put himself out there as such. There's nothing evil in his heart. So here we have a good father, a good King Jesus, who loves this world, who could have walked away from this world and just let us go in his judgment. He could have brought it down on us from the beginning, but he instead has pursued us and loved us and revealed himself to us. And Jesus came and became one of us and died for us and has lovingly brought a salvation to this world. So there's a good intent of our God, and yet no one can stand in his way. No one can stop the will and the purpose that he has of bringing his good kingdom on earth. So I thought about it like this. So some of you know I played soccer in college. I was not good, so don't get all excited for me. I actually just barely got onto the team because they needed an extra spot filled. And I had played some soccer in my past, but I got on the team and I quickly realized that we had a really good coach. This guy was better than all the players on the field, even though he was like 20 years older than all of us. He had grown up playing soccer in Chile, where he was a missionary kid, and he knew how to coach really, really well. And he had a mentality of wanting to prepare our team that when you get into soccer games and you get into the second half and teams are starting to lose energy, they don't have maybe the physical toughness or the mental toughness to push through. He said, I want our team to be able to win in the second half. So I'm going to train you with a kind of toughness that you're going to be able to survive in all those games. And that may be the difference of winning and losing. And so here we were in Georgia in August, in 95 degree weather. We had 3 practices a day for the first week and a half. It was brutal. I didn't know what I was signing up for when I said, sure, I'll come out and play. Yeah. So the coach was going to bring his rule and reign on the team. No matter how much people complained, and there were guys on our team, as I came to quickly realize, that wouldn't just go with the plan that the coach had. I mean, he had us out running long distances. He had us running hills. He had us running sprints. He had us doing circuit training where we would do push-ups and then sit-ups and then planks and all these different things. And we had guys on our team that would whine and complain. It drove me nuts. Like, guys, do you not realize that if you whine and complain, he's only going to make us work harder? You ever had a coach like that before? Like, guys, like, let's just do the work. Like, come on, just submit to the coach. But every time that they would speak up and they would, coach, we're tired. Coach, can we stop? Like, can we get a break? You would just see that look on the coach's face like, yep. So he's laughing. He's scoffing at them because he knows what they need, but they don't even realize it. And he's going to push them until they come to the place where they need to be, where they're going to submit, where they're going to be trained, where they're going to be the kind of team that can last through the hard seasons ahead. In the same way, God the Father scoffs, laughs at those who want to oppose him. And even in his anger, will terrify them and rebuke them. I believe that God the Father is doing that to win people's hearts, to bring them to faith in Jesus. And he will do that to those who will never yield their life to him. And they're going to face judgment one day. In fact, as we go on down the psalm, we're going to see that. There's only so much time people have to yield their life to Christ. God the Father says, I have set up my king. Now, what will you do with him? That's the question. What will you do with Jesus? Will you submit your heart and your life to him? Will you call out to him for salvation? Will you give your will over to him? Or will you continue to fight against him? This is God the Father's voice to the world. If you want to oppose him, you can. You can stand in front of a freight train and you could try to stop it, but you're going to get squashed. Now let's look at what God the Son has to say. The next verses, starting in verse 7, it says this: I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father, or today I have begotten you. And we're actually just going to look at verse 7 for this moment, because did you catch who's speaking here? This is 1,000 years before Christ ever walked on earth, and yet this is quoting Jesus having a conversation with God the Father in heaven. What does that do to your brain? All right, so we know a couple of things about Jesus from other places in Scripture. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is speaking of Jesus. He was there in the beginning. He was creating. In fact, all things were made by him and for him. We're told in Colossians chapter 1. So Jesus was not ever created by the Father. He was not somehow the offspring of the Father. This is a conversation where Jesus is brought into a position of being like the firstborn son in a family. And culturally, what that means is that Jesus is put in the position of prominence. He's put in a position where he has authority, where he has the full inheritance of the Father. Jesus is the one who is that anointed one, that king who will be established over all the earth. And we know that in verse 8, we can see what he says. The Father says to Jesus, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The thing that God the Father wants to give to God the Son is the nations of the earth. The most precious gift that God the Father can give to God the Son is all the nations of the earth. The people that he created in the beginning. That Jesus would be established as the king over every people, every country, every language. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in control. Jesus is the Savior. He is the king. They will belong to Jesus. That's an incredible statement. If the most precious thing that the Father could give to the Son is the nations of the earth, then if we're followers of Jesus, then the nations of the earth better be very precious to us. It's easy for us to get upset with the people of the world. It's easy for us to criticize the people of the world. But they belong to Jesus. Many of them are living in rebellion. Many of them are living in pride. Many of them are doing things that are completely dishonoring to God. And yet we're told in the book of Revelation that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be brought to Christ and be saved by him. And it will be like the crown of glory given onto Jesus' head that all the nations are worshiping him. We're also told in the book of Revelation that all the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. All the kingdoms are going to be his. So if we're followers of Christ, the nations are precious to us. That's why here at Emmanuel Church, we welcome people from every nation, every background, every language. We have people from all over the earth that come to our church. And I love that. We have people from Vietnam. We have people from the Philippines. We have people from Tunisia. We have people from Dominican Republic. We have people from Puerto Rico. We have people from Colombia, from Peru. We have people from Kurdistan. We have people from, I don't even remember all the places, India, Uzbekistan, America. And United States of America. And that's a wonderful thing. As God is bringing the nations to himself, Jesus is being established as the king of the earth. It's another reason why we send people to all the nations of the earth. We right now, this morning, we have people from our church who have been sent and are reaching people for Christ in the nation of Uruguay, South America. We have people sent from our church who are ministering in Gabon, West Africa, Zach and Jen O'Connor. We have someone from our church who graduated from Messiah College, was part of us for those 4 years, and now is serving in Germany. We have people in our church who were sent to Cambodia, and they are now back with us, but praise God. People being sent to all corners of the earth because they belong to Jesus. It's why we have the English as a second language program here. It's why we're doing those Thanksgiving dinners, because we want people to meet Jesus from all places on the earth. They are his inheritance. Jesus is king. With that kingship also comes the responsibility and the authority to judge. Verse 9 says this: "You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery." Jesus has a scepter. Think of a king that has a scepter. It's a ornate, decorated rod with precious stones, and with that scepter, they're able to grant people forgiveness and pardons. They're able to grant people's requests. They're able to show favor to people. And with that same scepter, they're able to bring judgment, to make rulings, and that their authority, what they say as king, is binding upon whatever has just been said. Jesus has an iron scepter of power. Well, I have some pottery today, and I have a scepter that says number one dad on it. And actually, that's pretty cool, because, you know, Jesus and God the Father, it's like, you know, he's number one dad. Anyways, Jesus has the power and authority to judge. And for those who will not yield to Christ, who will not come to him asking for forgiveness, yielding their will to him in submission, there is a judgment coming. It says that he will smash them to pieces like pottery. To not make a mess, we will put said pottery in a bag. Jesus has the authority to do this to our world. And I want to do this so that you get the effect of the imagery that's being used in Scripture. That Jesus' scepter has the authority to grant you salvation, has the authority to forgive your sin, that he has the authority to grant prayer requests that you ask of him. When you ask with humility, when you come to him pleading with his grace, Jesus, who is a good king, who died for you, will show his mercy and kindness to you. But for those who resist him, those who want to have continue in their pride and their rebellion, there's going to be judgment. It may look like they have this time where they're able to rebel against Jesus. Actually, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us he's not falling asleep on the job. He's not going soft. He's actually just being patient, because he wants all to come to repentance. But there is a time where the judgment is coming. And what Jesus will do in the world as the king is he will use his scepter and he will shatter the nations. I wouldn't applaud. Seriously, I wouldn't applaud. Instead, the next verses tell us what the Holy Spirit is saying to us about this. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Be warned, it says. Be wise, it says. This is what's going to happen to the world for those who resist Jesus Christ as Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. If you do give your life to him, understand there's grace and there's mercy. But understand that apart from that grace that he grants you, this is you and me. We have lived in rebellion against our God. This is what we deserve. His beautiful creation to be judged, destroyed. And we don't cease to exist at that time. In fact, we continue on to face that judgment for all of eternity. So be warned. Be wise. Pray for the nations of the earth. Pray for those who are in power, because they need to be brought to repentance. They need to be brought to humility before God and yield their lives before time runs out. Whenever we die or whenever Jesus comes back, the time will be over. In fact, it says in verse 12, this is what my mind is drawn to as I read through here. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. We don't have a cultural picture for this, where it says kiss the Son. We don't really understand what does that mean. But put yourself back into like medieval times when you think of kings who had power and empires on earth. Think back into like the Arabian kinds of kings, or the Persian Empire or the Roman Empire. Think of those kinds of times. That's the times in which scripture was written. Think of a king who is on their throne in a throne room where the king would come and would meet with people, where there would be a room filled with magistrates and servants and other leaders who are listening to the will of the king, who are doing the bidding of the king. The king has royal robes, has a crown on his head, has that scepter in his hand, can grant requests, can deny requests, can bring judgment. And imagine someone walking into the throne room of that king who has all the power of that empire. And the person walks in with a cavalier attitude, like, all right, I'm gonna come in and talk to the king. They have a chip on their shoulder. They have pride in the way that they're walking, the way that they're talking, and they come right up to the king and they just start addressing the king. What will happen? I give them about 5 seconds before the king goes, out of here. This verse is telling us to kiss the Son. What that means is to walk into that throne room with humility and to come up toward the king as he says, okay, you may approach me. And you get down on your knee like this, maybe on both knees, and you're bowing before the king. Your life is hanging in the balance of what the king says, and he extends his hand forward and has a ring on his hand, and he says, you may kiss my ring. And in doing so, it's a symbol that he's granting you the grace to even be there. And you are saying, I am expressing my submission to you. My whole life is in your hands, and I'm honoring you and you only today. That's the way an earthly kingdom works. But the Holy Spirit is saying to us, as you come before the King of the earth, the one who has all of the nations, come before him in that same way, submitting your life before him. Come before him on your knees, knowing that he has your life in his hands, knowing that if it's just a word, you could be done for. But you know the heart of this king. He's a good king. He has died for you. He has extended his grace to you. And so you come, and with full honor and worship, you kiss the ring on his hand. That is how you approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not with pride. Not in some standing of your own that you know how to, you've got life figured out and you've done a good job of it. No. In fact, kissing the king's hand actually starts long before you ever come in that room. Because how you act out in the world, how you live, how you speak about the king, if you go about the king's business, if you obey the orders of the king, that's the only way with integrity you can walk into that throne room and you can kiss his ring and give him the honor. It starts all the way back with what you did this week. How you were living. What was your heart like this week? Did you spend any time with the king this week? Kiss the Son. lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Ha, but then we get the last verse. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you come and submit yourself before the king, if you are surrendered to him, you get to live under the covering of that king in refuge under his protection, his authority, his power over your life. That's the invitation God has for us today. I'd like to just invite us into a time of prayer to respond. So come before the Lord and picture that we're walking into that throne room today, right now. Picture that you've been summoned to appear before him. Have you submitted and surrendered your life to him? What would you say to this king? Our first words need to be ones of worship, of submission, surrender, asking forgiveness. So if you need to say something to the king, whatever your response needs to be to him, just in your heart, say to him what he needs to hear today. Ask forgiveness of the ways you have not honored him. Offer your life to him in service. And in your mind's eye, what would it look like for you to come on your knees before him and to take hand of the king and kiss his ring as an expression of submission? Give him your worship. Give him honor. Pledge your life to him. And the king, I picture saying words over us like, you are my beloved. You are mine. I made you. I know you. I have saved you. You're my inheritance. Flourish in the rule and reign that I have set up for you. Enjoy me forever. Come sit at my table. Eat with me. This king welcomes us into his family. He welcomes us into his presence. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Thank you for the grace you have offered to us. Thank you for extending the kindness of forgiveness. Thank you for bringing us into your family that we do not deserve. Lord, for all those who are here today who have heard these words of warning, I pray, God, that if any of us are having walls against you, who are wrestling with, should I submit my life to him? Should I not? I don't know if I can. I'm not sure if I can trust him. Lord, I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts to the place that we will fully and unreservedly give our lives to you. Lord, we also want to pray for the nations, for those who are even given authority over the nations, who are leading and ruling over the nations. We pray that there will be people coming to faith in Christ. We pray that there will be presidents who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. That there will be governors and representatives who repent of their sin and give themselves over to you. We pray, God, that there will be whole nations where there will be a movement of the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray we will be a people who always are praying, who always are watching, who always are anticipating the expansion of the kingdom of God, that we will give our lives to the serving of our King and to the inheritance of the nations, till we see the full consummation of your reign on earth. We cannot wait to see it, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I just encourage you to continue to live your life in a way of worship and honor to the Lord, and continue to worship him with brothers and sisters in Christ, being involved in community with one another, prayer together, studying the Bible together, encouraging one another. As I read in Hebrews chapter 4 today, it said, and we encourage each other as long as it is called today to continue living for the Lord, which it's always called today. So we got to continue to do that together. We invite you to come back out tonight at 7 o'clock for the report about the trip to Atlanta, as we continue to, again, see what God's doing among the nations. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week.